thank you all for having me. Thank you for the privilege to do this, to open God's Word with you. Before we dig in, how about I pray for us? Gracious Father, we do thank you that your Word is transformative, that it gives life, and that your Spirit is at work through your Word, that it convicts and transforms us. We pray that it would be doing that this evening. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jack stole my thunder a bit by already asking who is the goat, and the kids have already answered the question correctly, but humour me as we continue to ask this question. And just to remind you, if you're unfamiliar with the lingo, GOAT is an acronym for greatest of all time. And it's probably most commonly used to refer to sports stars. And so, this is your moment for some participation. I'm going to ask you to vote for a couple of sports stars, and some of them you may actually have no idea who they are, but that's okay. You just feel free to arbitrarily decide in the moment. It's like, I think that person looks more like the goat than the other. That's perfectly fine. So, first of all, some possibilities. LeBron or Jordan? A vote for LeBron? Yeah, there's a few LeBron fans. A vote for Jordan? Yeah, there's a few more for Jordan. Yeah, similar to this morning, actually. Slide number two, Serena Williams or Ash Barty? Now, they're arguably, you know, are either of these the GOAT? Maybe, maybe not. But I think, you know, there's contention that they could be. So for Serena, a handful. For Ash?
Go Ash!
Yeah, yeah, I was expecting that. Alright, thirdly, Messi or Ronaldo? A vote for Messi? For Ronaldo? 50-50. And I love mountain biking. So I've thrown in some mountain bikers, and you've probably got no idea who they are. Maybe you do. Maybe you're into mountain biking like me. Valentina Hull or Rachel Atherton? A vote for Valentina? A vote for Rachel? Yeah, a few more. That's good. That's good. I agree. I think it's probably more likely to be Rachel. Hand up if you have no idea who some of these people were. Yeah, that's what I was expecting. Clearly, our opinions on these vary. We're influenced by a multitude of factors, or just have no real care in the world about them. But regardless, I think it gives us a little bit of an insight into something that is fundamentally of interest to us as humans, and that's greatness. We're drawn to the display of something amazing, or someone amazing. We're drawn to a spectacle. We've got this innate desire to witness the unusual or the spectacular or just maybe something that takes us away from the mundanity of life. We want to be wow. And so we gather in stadiums by thousands to witness a spectacle, to see the greatest displays of human prowess. But is that what really makes someone great? Luke famously begins his gospel by stating that he is seeking to compose an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And the question at the heart of his book is, who is this man Jesus? So I've got a slide up there that will show you the structure of the passage. I'm going to work through the story and then apply it at the end. But the passage we're looking at, examining today, comes, as I've already mentioned, at a turning point in Luke's narrative. The highlights have been grabbed. And now, following our passage, as Jesus sets his face on Jerusalem, again, the narrative speed slows right down. The following 14 chapters of Luke's of Luke focus on Jesus' final weeks, that journey toward Jerusalem for the final time. So as Luke wants to close out this first part of his orderly account, what is it that he wants us to grasp from the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry? Just to clue you in, chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel strongly emphasizes the preparation of the disciples to take on the gospel ministry, kingdom work, following Jesus' departure. So the question raised by today's passage is, what is true greatness? So immediately before today's text, in Luke 9, 28 to 36, we witness the incredible display of Jesus' transfiguration. It's a divine confirmation that this man is the Son of God, the Messiah. But it's witnessed by only three of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. But two things to note in particular. Jesus speaks with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. That's literally the Greek word that was used for departure in 9:31. And that's calling into mind the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, that rescue from slavery. They were discussing Jesus' exodus. And secondly, the voice from the cloud which says, "This is my Son whom I have chosen, listen to him," which we read in 9:35. Take note of those things. Turning to our text, it's the very next day after this mountaintop experience. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain together. And they're met with what is a very familiar sight by this point in Jesus' ministry. There's a large crowd gathered to waiting to see Jesus. But it doesn't take long for that pinnacle experience to be disrupted by the pit of human brokenness. Read with me from verse 38. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." I want you to imagine this scene. Picture yourself being there as being part of this crowd. It's massive, this big crowd of people, they're all gathering around, and it's loud, that hustle and bustle of a big crowd. People are speaking over one another, they're moving about, everyone's trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. And in all of this commotion, there's this man who's absolutely desperate, and he's raising his voice as loudly as he can, trying to get Jesus' attention. And once he has it, he explains his plight. This man's only child, his son, is afflicted by a demon. And he gives us an extensive account of the trauma his child is experiencing. But we should also consider the trauma this has caused his family too. The word translated as destroying is a pretty good translation, but it could also mean shatter to pieces. I think that captures a bit more the extent of this destruction that is being caused. The consequences of this boy's affliction is almost certainly his impending death. He's being torn apart. It's destroying him. The loss of this father's only son will put his family line in danger, his only son. Partner this with the social shame associated with such an affliction, and this father and his boy, they're on the lowest rung in society. So we can understand his desperation in begging Jesus' disciples to expel the demon. But of course, this man tells us the disciples couldn't cast, they weren't able to cast out the demon. To which Jesus responds in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and up with you? Bring your son here." The question is, who is Jesus addressing? Is it the disciples or is it the crowd? Because it feels really harsh, doesn't it? Like, hold on, Jesus. Expelling demons isn't just the skill you pick up at your local TAFE or off the road at ANU. So could he really be talking to the disciples? I think he is, but also speaking more broadly of the entire generation, a generation with no real faith. But I think his rebuke is most pointedly aimed at the disciples. The preceding stories throughout chapter 9 have all been directed at the disciples. And after 3 years with Jesus, all this time spent with him, they are best positioned to have real faith. But we can go even further. At the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal those who were ill. Jesus had commissioned his disciples to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God with authority to expel demons and heal the sick. We never hear of that power being removed from them. And yet here they are, powerless to help this child and his father. So something has clearly gone wrong. And what has gone wrong is what provokes Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Jesus knows that his time remaining on earth is limited. And after spending all this time with him, they're still so far from being ready to carry on the mission of proclaiming the kingdom. Despite what we read earlier, the confessions of faith that he is the Messiah, they affirm that intellectually, but they really still don't believe. But I want you to look at verse as we come into this. The boys brought near to Jesus. The demon again puts up its last fight, throwing the boy into violent convulsions. But look at what Jesus does. Verse 42, "But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father." It's three simple verbs. He rebuked, he healed, he gave. It's not difficult. It's fast. It's comprehensive. The scary power of a demon is no match for Jesus. The demon hears Jesus' voice and simply has to obey. It can do nothing else. In verse 43, they're all amazed at the greatness of God. It's an impressive spectacle, isn't it? I mean, how good is God? Consider all that has just happened for this father and his family. There's no more fear of losing his son. There's no more shame. There's hope for maybe the first time in many years. That's a spectacle. That's greatness. But while everyone is amazed at what has just happened, the camera zooms in on Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus speaks directly to them and says, verse 44, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them very emphatically to listen to his words. Remember, we mentioned before, verse 35, on the mountain at the Transfiguration, the voice came from heaven telling the disciples, God told the disciples to listen to his Son. Well, now the Son is speaking. And what he wants the disciples to grasp is that he must die. The Son of Man, the Messiah, the long-awaited Redeemer, his mission is to be completed through his betrayal and death. The kingdom of God is upside down. People marvel at the power of God displayed in Jesus. I mean, expelling a demon, that actually makes sense to them. It's like, that's power. We can see that. What doesn't make sense is all this talk about dying and betrayal. Despite all this time spent with Jesus, the disciples still don't get it. And they're actually afraid to ask in verse 45. They've got no categories for a suffering, dying Messiah. But before we're too harsh with them, there is a sense in which they actually can't know, as it's not until Jesus' death and resurrection that the whole picture can be fully seen. But rather than asking Jesus what he meant, they just decide, now's a good time to start a little debate. Who do you think's greater? That's a fun game. Let's play that. Who is the goat? Is it Peter or is it John? No, maybe it's Matthew. They're totally missing the point. The great one is standing right before them. And that's further demonstrated by the fact that Jesus knows their inner thoughts. Who else knows the inner thoughts of people but God? And this leads him to give them an object lesson, a peek behind the curtain of the kingdom of God, as Jesus brings up a little child and has them stand alongside him. Verse 48. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. In God's economy, the strong, the powerful, the independent are not the great ones. A child in Jesus' day was the least in society. They had no rights, and they weren't valued. But Jesus, he totally reverses that, doesn't he? Because to welcome someone is to recognize them and to value them. It's actually those that you overlook. Those are the great ones in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, it's not one of chariots and horses, of tanks and jet planes, of wealth and riches, palaces and mansions. It's orphanages and hospitals, caring for the elderly, forgotten, nursing homes. But in another bout of pure irony, the disciples try to stop someone who is succeeding in expelling demons. This random, unknown person is accomplishing the mission Jesus sent his disciples on back at the beginning of chapter 9. Literally doing the kingdom work. Verse 49, Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. This guy isn't part of our tribe. So we try to stop his ministry. It's ironic, isn't it? The very people who are so concerned about their greatness, the ones who were powerless to stop the demon, to expel the demon, now try and stop someone who is succeeding where they failed. Because that's what human kingdoms are like. Human kingdoms are threatened by the success of others. And so the power grasping begins. We have to stop them. They're taking away my glory, my greatness. Jesus' words here are poignant. Verse 50. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Just because someone isn't in your tribe doesn't mean they're undermining you. As a matter of fact, the opposite is probably true. And there's great beauty in our difference. The Baptists, the Independents, Anglicans, others. So long as we agree on the core matters of the gospel, as long as we're on about the kingdom of God, we're on the same team. So we don't have to undermine others. Don't undermine others. So who is Jesus? And what makes Jesus great? I'm going to share with you four offices in which Jesus shows from our passage that he is the goat. The first is the role of a prophet. The role of a prophet is to rebuke and to call to repentance. A prophet comes with a message from God, warning about unbelief and coming judgment if you don't repent. And so, how does Jesus rebuke me? Like the disciples and the crowd, I'm prone to unbelief. I think that I'm at the center of God's story, not him. So I start building my own little kingdom, and before long, I'm arguing about who I'm greater than. Jesus rebukes me by revealing that I have messed up priorities. Rather than doing kingdom work, I find myself working on building Ben's own little empire. And what is Ben's empire built on? My bank account balance. Or maybe that it's not yet big enough. It's built on the opinions of others. Oh, what are these people thinking about me as I seek to gain their approval? It's built on my intellect, though I'd never claim to be the smartest person. I really like knowing stuff. It's a misplaced identity that places value in fleeting things. But Jesus calls me back to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God priorities that he himself demonstrates. Jesus tells me, stop trying to be the greatest. And notice the greatness of him. Secondly, as priest. As my priest, Jesus deals with my sin. As the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, it's through his betrayal and death that Jesus will fully and completely deal with the consequences of my sin. And unlike the priests of the past who constantly needed to offer sacrifices, Jesus himself becomes the sacrifice. Because his death is completely sufficient to deal with our sin, there's no more work to be done. There is no longer a need to make sacrifices to pay my debt to God. And so when I have once again fallen into sin and I feel the weight of guilt and shame, I'm not left helpless. I don't have to try and somehow clean myself up. I don't need to punish myself for my sin, beating myself up. Rather, Jesus reaches out. He cleanses, restores, and removes once and for all the consequences of my sin. He mediates for me. He imparts his holiness and righteousness upon me so that the barrier between me and God is broken down. So when I sin, I can breathe. I know that Jesus is right now mediating on my behalf. And that's freeing, isn't it? Thirdly, as King. As my King, Jesus shows that I think about power in the wrong way. As King, he clearly shows his authority over even the spiritual realm, as demons submit to him without question. And yet, the most important way Jesus shows his kingship is through dying. In an upside-down way, the cross becomes Jesus' crown, and no other ruler or king can claim it, because every ruler's reign ends in their death. But Jesus' rule is established through his death and resurrection. By overcoming sin and death, he shows his power is ultimate. He now reigns, having ascended to his heavenly throne. And as a citizen of his kingdom, I can rest knowing that my king has overcome, he has conquered my greatest enemies. And so when I feel weak and powerless, I can look to him as the one who has already overcome. I can live with my weakness because he is strong. I don't need to be great because my king is the greatest. And so when I'm struggling to forgive someone, I can remember my king is a good king. And that by holding on to my grudges, I'm actually denying his sovereignty and trying to be king myself. Or when I'm anxious about what the future holds and the overwhelming array of possibilities, how will I ever know what the best path will be? I'm reminded that my God, my Jesus, he's in control. He is working to establish his good and perfect will on earth, to grow his kingdom. And he will establish me in accordance with his good purpose, and he will use me. Knowing he is my good king, I am once again freed to breathe. I can relinquish control. I can trust him. And that enables me to forgive and to live in dependence upon him. And finally, Jesus is my sage. This is probably an unfamiliar category to many of us, but nonetheless important. Wisdom for living well is not an unfamiliar category to Scripture. There are several books in your Bible devoted to wisdom. And Jesus takes up the office of a wisdom instructor or a sage, a better Solomon. But unlike the other sages in the world who are limited to their observation of the normative patterns of the life and of the world, Jesus here has a whole lot more to operate from. And in this case, his wisdom's a bit subversive. As the one who made the universe, he knows the best way to operate in it. And the wisdom of Jesus in Luke 9 is that the small and unimpressive people are the great ones in God's kingdom. So rather than observing the great people of my age and concluding that wealth and power, physical prowess or intellect is what makes someone great, Jesus tells me to instead observe the little child, the weak, the vulnerable. No small child is ever going to outthink the greatest minds, or outrun the fastest sprinters, or outlift the strongest weightlifters. But Jesus tells me that by observing the weak, the small child, I actually glimpse the kingdom of God. And this reshapes my life, because the culture around me tells me that I am the most important, and that letting anything prevent or slow down my success is foolishness. But to live a kingdom life, Jesus tells me to look out for the weak and the vulnerable, and to care for them, because that is what the kingdom of God is made of. Weak, unimpressive, vulnerable people. And I welcome these people because they matter. They matter to God. And because I am one of them. And so are you. But somewhat paradoxically, I am also able to make a massive difference in people's lives. Because I have all the resources of the kingdom of God at my disposal to serve and help the most vulnerable people in the world. Everything that I have has been given to me by God. They are His resources. And so I can use them to make a difference in the lives of the homeless, the widows, the enslaved. The one who welcomes the least of these is great. So who is Jesus? He is the prophet who rebukes us and calls us to repentance. He's the priest who mediates between us and God, restoring us to holiness. He is the king who rules over all the powers in the world, in the universe, and it frees us from the burden of our own rule. And He's the sage who teaches us how to live in the upside-down kingdom. Jesus is the goat. He's the best prophet, the best priest, the best king, and the best sage. The greatest human to ever live wasn't a poet or a politician, a musician or a sportsman. He was someone who did so much more. Our longings for greatness are met in Jesus. So be wowed by Him. Let me pray. Father, we come before You as people who do long for greatness, to see those displays of greatness, of prowess. We long for the spectacle. And this leads us to misplace what true greatness looks like. Forgive us, we pray. Father, help us to capture the true vision of greatness that we see in the life of Jesus. Help us to be people of Your kingdom who are not concerned with being great ourselves, but see and welcome the least of these, and therefore welcome You. Guard our hearts from those times where we prioritize ourselves above You, and lead us into the joy of handing it over to you, to trust you, and to know you have done it all for us. There's nothing left that we can strive for to become great, because you are the greatest. May our lives live in accordance with that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.